We'll now invite our brother Sean Soblin forward to speak on his subject, Finding Faith. This is part one, Defining Faith. Brother Sean.
Well, thanks, Brother Peter. I'm getting used to you getting off the stage and me getting on, or vice versa. It's been, quite good for us to be spending the last number of weeks together doing the class in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, good evening, everyone. What we're going to try to accomplish, God willing, over the next 2 weeks is to look at this really vast subject of faith. And tonight, we're going to take probably a little bit more of an academic look at the word and the meaning and try to understand really what faith, how it's presented to us in the Word of God, what it means, kind of define it so we can understand how it works and how it can work in our lives. And that's why we had Romans chapter 4 read. And interestingly, as I was going through this before I came, and just as Brother Peter was reading it, I realized that Romans chapter 4 is not only an amazing chapter on faith and how faith works and how it worked in the life of Abraham, it's also an amazing argument against circumcision in the law. So I think maybe that's something we can bring up in some forthcoming classes, the ones that we have left. So next week, we will look at it from a much more spiritual perspective, and hopefully we can understand through the 2 weeks how we maybe have misunderstood faith in some ways or how we've understood faith in other ways, and then how we can apply that into our lives. I've always found the subject of faith very perplexing. You know, I think when I was first baptized, when I was in my early 20s, I thought I had it figured out, that I was entering into a covenant relationship with my Father in heaven because of my faith. And I quickly realized that I really didn't possess the kind of faith that I should have, the kind of faith that's defined, certainly as I hope we will see tonight. And I went through a period of life over the next probably 10 to 15 years, where really in my early years being married to my beautiful wife, Marnie, and having three wonderful kids, that we weren't really ever challenged in our faith. And we saw things happening around us, certainly, and we saw other people being challenged in their faith, but I would have to admit that I didn't really feel like I was ever under trial, at least not in a trial such that it would impact my faith or potentially cause damage to what I thought was my faith. And then I think over really the last 7 or 8 or 9 or maybe 10 years, I think I've really come to a much better understanding of faith because certainly I have personally and within our family undergone certain trials. And I wouldn't say that to say that my trials are any worse than anyone else's. And certainly I don't think they were, but they were enough to test my faith and to start teaching me, I think. And that's the process that I think God works with us in our lives in the development of our faith is through trial. And I think through those processes and through those trials that God put me through, I think I started to understand a little bit. I started to peel back just some of the layers of faith. And so it caused me to do some study and to read and to listen to some tapes. And the tapes that we listened to, both Marnie and I, and we've recommended to others, I would recommend heartily. I've listened to them now 3 times through 3 major periods in my life. And they've helped me every time and certainly helped me more and more each time. So the question that I want to start with is really a simple question, and that is, who in your life deserves to be made happy? Or better put, who in your life do you try to please the most? Would it be members of your family? Would it be your spouse? Would it be your mother? Would it be a friend? Would it be someone that you're very close to within this ecclesia? I think that's, you know, a very interesting question to start with. And really, I think you know where I'm going, and that is, what about God? Have we ever thought about spending our energy and our life in an effort to please God? And it may not have been something you've really ever thought about specifically in that way, but that our lives before God are in effect to be given that we might bring pleasure to God. And so, of course, this very powerful verse in Hebrews chapter 11 that we all know, that certainly we memorized in Sunday school and we could quote right off the top of our head and probably even know, that it is Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I don't know of a more powerful verse in the Bible, because it's attaching faith to the pleasing of our Creator in heaven. And we know, of course, that if we continue that thought, and we will tonight, that if we cannot please our God, then our hope of salvation is somewhat diminished. And so this verse makes faith a very important subject. This verse carries a lot of weight, and I think this verse is one that should be just seared into our consciousness, that we should almost think about it every day, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so therefore, what we should strive to do each and every day is to develop our faith. We might know the promises to Abraham. We might have some subjects in the Bible that we're very well versed in, and we can quote those verses, and we understand the themes and the principles. Maybe we can recite the fruits of the Spirit, and we know what each one of them means, and maybe we can even apply those to our lives. But how often, brethren and sisters, do we think about, do we talk about, do we express this subject of faith? And faith in a very personal way. Faith in such a powerful way that our understanding would be that ultimately it is necessary to please God. And so I think we will find, hopefully this night and in the class, God willing, that will follow next week, that not only without faith it is impossible to please God, but also that it is our faith that saves us. And there's a number of verses like this, and we'll look at some of them tonight, but this is in Luke chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to what's termed, at least in the King James, the woman of the city. We know this is the woman that came and anointed his head. And he said to her, in forgiving her sins, that it was her faith that saved her. And certainly, we know that it is our faith that pleases God. It is what leads us to salvation. By faith we are saved, and that through grace. So it is the gift of God that brings us salvation. But there's this precursor, which is to do with belief. And although this gift that God gives us is one that it is his pleasure to give, he's looking for those that through all the trial and all the circumstances in this life that we are presented with, everything that the world has to offer, all the darkness that this world has to offer, that he would see those of us who would be willing to step out of that darkness and follow him and have faith that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that's really the premise of this conversation tonight. So we'll spend these two nights and look at these two different aspects to faith, but most importantly, that we might come out of this understanding that our faith needs to be developed. Our faith is an intrinsic component of the things that we own before God. Because when Christ returns, he will be looking for faith. And we do hope and he pray that he will find it in us. So first, just some stats and some data. I think this is kind of interesting. When we look up the word faith and all the component variations of that, faithfulness, faithful, faithlessness, belief, believe, and believed, and we'll see that those words are all bound together. The words come up over 600 times, about 608 times in the Bible, and that doesn't really matter if you use the King James or the NIV or whatever it is, because when you look at the root words, that's how many times it comes up. And interestingly, it comes up more often than love, which comes up just a little over 400 times. It comes up more often than life, more often than death. I mean, it's a very, very important word. Faith and belief and all the component variables is a very, very important word in the Bible. And as we often do, we kind of take a look at the definition and say, okay, well, how does the world define faith? And I'll throw these up because I think we need to understand that when we talk to somebody in the world and we talk about faith, they typically tell us a version of faith or a definition of faith that is not biblical. And the first one we would find is in Webster's Dictionary, and this is something that we can easily look up, and it says that faith is the unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence, an unquestioning belief in God and his religious tenets. And it's an okay definition of faith, but it doesn't tell us the true depth of the meaning of the word and how it would impact in our life. So I looked at this one from Christianity Today, and they have a number of different definitions, and this one is, I guess you could say, maybe a little bit better. And it says that faith is defined as belief with strong conviction, firm belief in something for which there may be no tangible proof, and that you would have complete trust. And I think what's being said in both of these is there's that aspect that faith is really something that's blind. It's not really based on anything. We have faith in God because he says things, but we really can't confirm those things because we weren't there in the past and we're not there in the future. And what I hope to lay out tonight, that faith is a three-dimensional word. And we'll get to why I say that in just a couple of slides. So let's define the different word meanings that we find first in the Old Testament. So if we go to Genesis chapter 15 and 6, we have one of the most famous uses of this word, which is faith. Although here it's rendered and translated as believed. And it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Of course, in relation to Abraham. So this is the Hebrew word, Strong's number 539, and it's the word amen. And it's translated, and the definition is to build up, to support, to be firm, to have trust, to have assurance, or be assured, to be steadfast, to be sure. So all these different definitions are used in this particular word amen, which is number 539. And it's translated, if we just did a Strong's number search, you'd find it come up as faith, as faithful, as believe, as belief, and as sure or surety. And that's all in the Old Testament. The second word we find in Deuteronomy, an example, Deuteronomy 32 and 20, where it says, and he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom there is no faith. And that's a negative example, but still a good example of the word. And it's Hebrews, Strong's number 529, and it's the word iman, slight variation of amen. And it means to be established, to have truth, and to have trustworthiness. And then there's a third word that is very, very similar to 529. It's actually based on the root of 529. And it's the one we see in Habakkuk 2 and 4, where it says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Of course, a very, very famous verse that we all know. And that word is the word imana. And Strong says that's the feminine version of iman. So 530 is the feminine version of 529. And it means to set at office, which means to stand in place, to have stability, to be steady, to have truth, this idea of firmness. And that's actually translated in the Old Testament as faith or faithfulness or truth or stability or to be faithful in all those different variations. So those are the three words, really. Those are three only words that would be associated with faith or belief in the Old Testament. And if you think of both iman and imana as based on the root word of amen. So those three words are all based on the same Hebrew root. They all mean essentially the same thing with slight nuances and differences. Now, an interesting thing that you may want to make note, and I wasn't aware of this until I looked at this and listened to some talks that kind of explain this, is what word is very close to any of these three words? Amen. Amen. And when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. The word amen, or at least what we know as the word amen, is based on the root of Strong's 539. That word amon and amen, I'm going to mess this up at some point tonight, are essentially the same thing. And so that Hebrew word for amen that we use means, and we know that the definition is to say, so be it, or let it be. Or let it be so. And that's that word. It means it's a more abstract form of faithfulness or truthfulness. So when in the New Testament, when it's translated sometimes when the Lord says amen, it says truly, truly, or verily, verily, or amen, amen. We can understand kind of that meaning. I think it's interesting that we understand that when we end the prayer and we say amen, we're really saying in faith, in this steadfast, assured faith that we have, that the prayer that we have just offered, we believe God will receive it and God will expect, will understand it and will take action on it. So I think just an interesting thing to throw in there. Okay, if we look in the New Testament, we have three words as well. And there's some variations here, but these are the three primary words. 1 Peter 1 and 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, a verse that we know very well, is the Greek word pistis. So it is Hebrews or Strong's Greek number 4102, and it means to have persuasion or to be persuaded, have a moral conviction, an assurance, a belief, a constancy. Now, that word is always translated as faith. Only once in the New Testament it shows up as fidelity, and I'm not really sure why, but we can always look at that at some other time. That comes up 244 times. That's the noun. That's having faith as a noun. The next word is Strong's 4100, and this is pisto, and it is the verb version. So Matthew 21 and 22 says, "And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." And so we can understand the difference here, that faith in the first verse is more of a noun, a state of being. And Matthew 21 and 22 is that same word faith, but in action. It is the state of doing. And so it means to have faith in something, to commit to something, that something has credence because we believe it. It's translated as believe, believing, or belief, and it shows up almost the same amount of times, 248 times. The third one is kind of the anti-faith, and it comes up just five times. Matthew 14 and 31 says, "Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith." So that's the word oligopistis. I'm going to make sure I say these right. And oligo means few. So we think of an oligarchy. That means government by the few, I think. So you have few faith or little faith or a small faith. And so that word means to be lacking in faith and lacking in confidence. So those are really the six words that we would come across, the three in the Old Testament and the three in the New Testament, that would define for us what faith and belief is. And if we were to kind of stack up all the words in the Old Testament and the New Testament and pull the major definitions out, this is what we would have. In the Old Testament, when you see faith or belief, it is something that is trustworthy, that has something you can trust and believe in. You can feel the assurance, the firmness, the security of it. It's established, it's steadfast. So faith in the Old Testament is solid like a foundation. In the New Testament, it's very similar. It's something that is persuasive. It's something you can be convicted of in your belief, something that you can be assured of that's constant, that has credence. So that's, if we lay out those two words, that's what they mean. And so when we come across those words in the verses, and we're going to look at a number of verses tonight, hopefully we understand a little bit better about what that word is all about. It is what we could call a noun verb. It is a noun and it's a verb at the same time. It's a state of being, you have faith, and it's a state of doing, you believe, at the same time. And I think that is a very powerful thing to understand. Just a couple other things about these words, that almost every single occurrence of believe in the New Testament has as its root that word pistis. Okay, so that's how inextricably linked they are. They're bound together, those words. In other words, in almost every case we have faith and belief, they're together with those combined meanings. Very seldom is faith referred to as a simple belief in a creed. It's always spoken in such a way that there's an activity associated with it. There's an action associated with it. Faith and intellectual understanding are not the same. You can't read a book and have faith. The faith that God requires that we see biblically is something that is bound up in action. And we're going to see that in a little bit. Faith is about knowing, leading to doing. So faith can't stand on its own just with this intellectual component. Faith is always used in combination with a belief that is put into action. And so the Bible use of faith is very interestingly a very compound word. That's why we could read this verse and understand it and say, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. This is not an academic exercise that somehow faith gives us this academic understanding of things. Faith brings substance to the things that we hope for. It is the evidence of the things not seen. Faith is tangible. Faith is real. It's something that we can feel. It's something we can take action on. It's something that we can trust. It's so much more than just a state of knowing or being. It is also this state of doing. Faith gives substance and it gives evidence to our human sight. And we're going to get into this a little bit deeper as well. So I said earlier that faith exists in three dimensions, and I think this is, to me, one of the things that I never really understood about faith, and hopefully I can explain this in such a way that it's helpful to you. In order for us to have a faith that is real, a faith that is pleasing to God, our faith needs to help us exist in three dimensions and have our belief exist in three dimensions. Well, here's the three dimensions, and I think this is going to be fairly obvious to you. Faith, first of all, helps us with the evidence of the unseen. It helps us with the past tense. When I say that, what I mean is that we can read about the promises to Abraham and, in an academic sense, understand that they existed. But it's faith that helps us use that understanding as evidence of things that are unseen. So we can believe that the promises that were given thousands of years ago are real and they're tangible. Faith exists in the future, and that's where it says in Hebrews that it is the things hoped for. Faith helps us with those things hoped for in the future, that if we have a faith that's real, we'll understand and see those things in the past as tangible and real, and we know then that they will happen in the future. God made a promise thousands of years ago. We believe it will happen in the future. So faith makes the future real for us because it gives us that vision. And so it gives us substance for those things hoped for. And of course, the one that quite obviously is left out in the middle is that it says, the just shall live by faith. So in the present sense, in the state that we're in today, it's faith that we live by, with the evidence of the unseen from the past and the substance of the future things hoped for, all bound up in one. Faith exists in three dimensions. All of this tangible understanding is spurred on by our faith and our belief and our understanding, our absolute unwavering belief that because God made things happen, He will ultimately make things happen in the future. So here's another little diagram that I saw that really helped me as well. And this is to really, you know, help when we hear somebody say, well, your faith is a blind faith. And I say, well, faith exists in three dimensions, you can tell them. Faith exists in the unseen, in the past, and the things hoped for in the future, and it guides our present. But faith, it broadens our vision, in a sense. And so we don't have a blind faith. We do have evidence. We have empirical evidence of the things that God has left on record. We know that from history and from archaeology and from science and biology and just understanding our human nature. So it's not a blind faith. You can say there is creation and you can see proof source for that creation. You can say that the nation of Israel existed and you can dig up things that say they existed. There is empirical evidence. There is proof source. But faith adds to that. Faith expands on our vision. It's like this is what we actually see. And this is what our faith helps us to see, right? It's this much bigger perspective. Faith amplifies what we see. This eye of faith that is talked about really in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 7 that says we walk by faith, not by sight. And I think it's a very important thing that we understand that. The things that we see are the temporal things. They're the things that are bound to this earth. They're the things that we can physically comprehend. Without faith, we will never fully understand the amazing wonders of God, the things that He has promised in the past, and the things that He has yet to deliver in the future. We walk by faith and not by sight. And that's why we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 18, and it says, for the things which are seen are temporal. Those are the things that our physical eye can see. But the things which are not seen, those things are eternal. That's what our eye of faith can see. So really, if we were to sum up this kind of this first section, just trying to understand what the word is and how complex, I guess, in a sense, this word is. Having faith is having a steadfast belief in what God has spoken. It secures our knowledge of the past. It projects our understanding of the future, and it guides our actions in the present. I think it's the simplest way we can say it. And I've already said this, and I'll say it many, many more times. It's a state of being, and it is also a state of doing. Faith provides us a vision beyond what our human insight can see. Faith makes the unseen visible. It makes the intangible real. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I don't know about you, but I think, you know, when we start to understand just even that component of the faith that God has given us in the Bible, it's not this one-dimensional thing. It's this three-dimensional thing that should encompass everything that we do and everything that we are. Now, I'm not trying to get fancy with math and with math symbols, but faith does not equal the impossible. Faith actually uncovers the impossible. And the premise here is to say that faith helps us not only believe in the impossible, but it helps us believe in the invisible. Faith is the measure of our connection with the spiritual world that God has given us. It is the proof that fills in the gaps of what we see, and it is the extent of the tangible reality of Jesus Christ living in us. And those aren't my words. Those are the words of Brother Matthew Blewett, who, that is, by the way, the series of talks that I would urge you to listen to. And his series of talks is actually entitled Finding Faith, and it was very helpful for me. And so I kind of lifted that out of one of the statements that he made. And I think it's helpful because faith helps us believe in the impossible. And that's why we've just read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 18. So let's look at some verses that would sort of underline this. In Hebrews 11 and 27, we don't have time to look at all these verses up, but we can certainly make them available. It says, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we know that faith, the mind and the eye of faith, helped Moses see those things that to the natural eye were invisible. And that was about the future, and that was about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was about the things, the promises that lived after Moses died. The nation of Israel going into the promised land, the things that he based his decisions on, the faith that he had. 1 Peter 1 and 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And of course, we know that verse. So there again is faith making the invisible visible. Romans 4 and 18, we already read this. Abraham, it says, in hope, believed against hope. So our natural man would think it's not possible. But Abraham's faith made it possible. Matthew 17 and 20, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this term a number of times, mostly to his disciples. And in context, he's talking about faith, right? The grain of mustard seed. It says, with faith, nothing shall be impossible to you. Faith makes the impossible possible. He follows that up by saying in Luke 18 and 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so through the mind of faith and through the eye of faith, those things that humanly speaking, we would not believe to be possible, God makes possible. Luke 1 and 37 says, for nothing will be impossible with God, kind of a repeat of the previous one. So Abraham believed against hope. The ISV actually terms that hope in spite of hopeless circumstances. And I think the ISV, International Standard Version, in some verses makes things very, very clear. Hoping in spite of hopeless circumstances. And of course, we understand, I think, the rest of those. And of course, the last one is was the angel speaking to Mary about the birth of John the Baptist to her cousin Elizabeth, who was barren. For nothing is impossible with God. So there's just some opening verses. Let's look at some of those in a bit more depth. So here in the case of Hebrews 11 and 27, we have Moses, who it says in the faith chapter, leaves Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses sees this vision of the future. Whatever that was, we can't be totally sure of, but we know that his eye of faith caused him to make decisions that the natural man would not have made. And Moses does it because he may even have understood the concept of the future Messiah. I think he probably did. And so he sees that in his eye of faith, those things hoped for. Moses saw those things, and it caused him to act and make faithful decisions about his current life so that he could become that leader that would have brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. 1 Peter 1 and 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a beautiful verse about faith, because this talks about faith helping us see the unseen and helping us believe the impossible. But it also tells us that the outcome of our faith is salvation. And so I think those two things become bound together. And of course, the Apostle Peter knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him physically. And so he's speaking to those who have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ physically. And he's even saying that through the eye of faith, though we have not seen him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we love him. And those are also the people that had never seen or witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not there to witness that event. But they believe in the resurrection because of their faith. And the resurrection for those at that time was an impossibility, that someone could be raised from the dead, and yet they believed it. So our faith causes us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the promises from God so that through faith we might be made righteous and obtain salvation. So the eye of faith sees the invisible. Now here's what's amazing about this section in Romans chapter 4. And so we've kind of laid it out kind of verse by verse so we can understand, you know, because we think about, I'll back up so you don't read it first. I always thought about Abraham as this imperfect man, and of course he was not perfect. But I always felt that the decisions that he made, you know, he made a lot of horrible decisions. And you could say that if you added up all the bad decisions and you know, compared those to the good decisions, that the bad decisions he made a lot of bad decisions. And so whenever I think, well, it's a character that we can understand, and certainly we can learn a lot from the faith of Abraham, as compact as that was, until we read Romans chapter 4. The first statement, of course, is a statement that God makes in Genesis 15 and 6, and we know that he believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we know his faith was at such a level that God would attribute to him righteousness because of his faith. So he believed in the unseen God. Abraham had not seen God when he was called out of Ur, but he answered the call and he went because he believed. Romans 4 and 17 says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were." And we'll look at that verse a little bit more next week, God willing, about how that God says things that haven't yet happened, but because of his own faithfulness to fulfill his own promises, when he says something, it's as if it happened. And that's what happened in the case of Abraham. Did Abraham actually put to death his son? In God's eyes, he did. And I think that's one of the astounding things about Abraham's faith. That even though he was stayed at that last moment, and God provided the ram that was caught in the thicket, even though he didn't actually put his son to death, God saw it as if he did, because in faith, Abraham believed in the resurrection, and he was going to put his son to death. God stopped it so that it didn't happen, and God saw it as if it did. And so two things really happened there. Abraham believed that God would do something, and he also believed in the resurrection. Romans 4 and 18, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." So not only did he believe in the resurrection, that he believed that his son would be raised from the dead, but he believed in the future promises because he believed in that statement that he would become the father of many nations. Romans 4 and 19 says, "And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." So Abraham believed in the impossible, which was that Sarah, whose womb was barren, would be healed so that he could have the son in the first place. And so the Apostle Paul is bringing all of this out. Romans 4 and 20, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief." And that's the idea that he never stumbled. It was never tripped up in his belief about the promise that God made him. Never. He never staggered at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So he was energized by his belief in God. It strengthened him in his faith, understanding the promises that God would give him in the future. And verse 21 says, "And being fully persuaded that he had been promised, he was able also to perform." In other words, all the things that Abraham believed about God, the invisible and the impossible and the healing of Sarah's womb and the resurrection of his son, caused him to have this unassailable conviction that all the things that God had said about the future would happen. And so we think about this simple man who came out of Ur of the Chaldees and did some, you know, interesting things and was this father of faith. But yet when you break down the things that he would have had to have believed, he had a three-dimensional faith. The Lord Jesus Christ says to Martha in regards to the resurrection, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives, believes in me, shall never die. And then he says to her, do you believe this? And Martha says, I believe in the resurrection. So she believed that Lazarus, her brother, would be raised from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is just bringing that point out, that he would embody himself in the near future when he died and was raised to life. So we have here, I think, an understanding of not only the incredible faith of this man Abraham, but a very clear example of someone who believed in the impossible and who saw the invisible. And it wasn't just him. Sarah believed that she would be healed, says that. Naaman's maid absolutely believed that there was healing for Naaman's leprosy. And that's why she sent him to go down into Israel and to find the prophet so that he might be healed. She had faith. Martha believed in the resurrection. Rahab believed, she would have had to have believed, that the future that God had promised was real. Otherwise, she would never have stayed in the walls. Because remember, the walls crumbled all around her, and it was only her house that stood. Now, that is incredible faith. That's not only faith in the unseen and faith in the impossible, but that is faith in a God that she barely knew. Noah believed that he would be saved in the flood. And when all around him it was starting to rain and pour and the waters were rising up, Noah went into the ark, knowing and believing that there was a future that God had provided him. Christ, of course, himself believed that he would be raised from the dead. So, and there's many other examples of those that believed not only in the invisible, but in the impossible. And so the verse again from 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And that word walk in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 means to follow and to deport ourselves and to be occupied in the motion of moving forward. This is not a random abstract thing that we sometimes just happen to walk by faith. This is a deliberate forward movement because of faith. Not because of the things we see. And that word, not by sight, just means kind of the thing that is there. So our eyes can see shapes and sizes and colors. That's not what God is talking about. He's talking about us walking by faith because we can see those things in the future. We walk by sight, and we walk as if we would never experience and see the riches of God without our faith. That we could see the impossible as possible. That we would see the invisible as visible. That we would be able to envision the kingdom that God has set before us. And so when we look at faithful men and women, and men like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and even Solomon, who saw in their eye of faith the future. David saw the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He saw the Messiah, the future king. I'm not saying he envisioned exactly the Lord Jesus Christ, but he totally understood the promise that God had made to him. And so he envisioned that future. And that's why he was glad to give up his throne for that great future event. They all saw with their eye of faith something in the future that was far greater than their past or than their present state. We cannot just walk by sight, brethren and sisters. We have to let our faith guide us to our Father in heaven, so that when we do, we can develop a faith that is sure, that is stable, that is steadfast, and that becomes that foundation where we become more pleasing to our Father in heaven. Like, that's the kind of faith that we need. So in the last 10 minutes, this last section is how faith is bound in action. And I want to say at the outset, because we've just read Romans chapter 4, and it talks about works, and it talks about faith and being justified by works. And so I just want to be clear that when we talk about James, and I believe that what James is talking about is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. The issue the Apostle Paul had was that the Jews believed that works were the path to salvation. And that's why he stresses that it is faith. That's why he says that Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. He's trying to make that delineation between the thought, the false thought, that the law of Moses and the tick boxes and all the things that we would do would get us into the kingdom. What James is talking about, I believe, is the kind of works, and that's why I changed the word to action, that is led by faith. It's faith that leads to action. So James 2 and 17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so the faith that we need to have is one that causes us to act and act in faith. So the premise is, by faith we take action in our lives to do those things God has asked, and through action we inspire our faith to greater heights and insights. Now I know that sounds like a cyclical thing, and it is. We have faith, so we act. We act, it strengthens our faith, right? It's just this constant, perpetual motion. And so they're linked together. Let's look at some verses, and half of these are in James. So James 2 and 17 says, so also faith without works is dead, and we know that. James 2 and 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And he's talking about a faith that leads to works. James 2 and 24 says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So he's binding these things together, that the one propels the other. Galatians 5 and 6 is a really neat way, I think, that the Apostle Paul puts. And it says, what matters is faith expressed through love. And if you look up that Greek word expressed, it means at work. So this is a faith that is expressed through the workings of things like showing love and doing things for other people. That's the tone of that verse. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Now, here's what it says in the ISV for 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3. In the presence of our God and Father, we constantly remember how your faith is active, the ISV says, and your love is hard at work, and your hope in our Lord, Jesus Christ, is enduring. So you can see the kind of words that are used there. This is a faith that is active. This is a love that is hard at work. And 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. And I'm not trying to overstress this work and faith combination. I think it's very obviously there in the text. The ISV says for 2 Thessalonians 1:11, with this in mind, we always pray for you, asking that our God might make you worthy of his calling, and that through his power he might help you accomplish every good desire and faithful action. So just looking at those six verses, I think it's pretty obvious that faith and works are bound together, that it's our faith that causes us to act. So turn over to James chapter 2, and let's just look at a couple of things, and I apologize, I haven't been making you work by looking up the verses, but open up to James chapter 2, and let's just take a look at a couple of these sections where he goes through, he kind of lays out the premise, then he gives us an example, and then he gives us kind of a closing statement. So the premise in James chapter 2 and 14, he says, what good is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith alone save him? And that's kind of his premise. Then the example he gives is this example of a brother and sister that is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? He says. It's a very simple, it's a very practical example. If you say something in faith, go be warm and filled. But we don't do anything about it. That's a faith that is dead. That's what James is saying. Then he says, so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So it's very simple, but I think oftentimes we miss the simplicity of the truth, which is, faith is not coming to the meeting. Although I guess you could say in a sense it takes faith to come here, and I would appreciate that. Sometimes it does. That's kind of the academic side we came. A faith that James is talking about is then while we're here, we get to work helping our brethren and sisters. We get to work with the business of this ecclesia. We get to work with developing this light stand. We start preaching. So our faith brings us here. The works make us have action here, right? And I think that's what James is trying to say. Here's the second example as we continue. James 2 and 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So see, he's saying the same thing, but in a different way that the Apostle Paul said. What James is talking about that's different than Paul is, as I stated, Paul's talking about works alone of the law do not save. What James is saying is that Abraham's faith propelled him to the works of bringing his son up onto the altar to put him to death, because he believed that there was a future. He believed that either God would raise him from the dead or provide a better sacrifice. So the proof is, James 2 and 22 says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed or perfected by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. So it's almost like you need to read James 2 after you've read Romans chapter 4. The closing argument from James is, you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So faith is linked. It's bound to action, faithful action. They're one and the same thing. It's a noun, it's a verb. It's a state of being, it's the state of doing. Faith is what inspires us to action. It's what drives us to act in accordance with God's will. And so, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because we're just going to look quickly to close this off at some of these actions. And I never really thought of it. I read through Hebrews 11. You kind of read through it and you think, wow, these are faithful men and women that did faithful things. But when you think about it, the ones that are stressed the most are ones that are of action. So when it says Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, it was his faith that caused him to act. Noah constructed an ark. Abraham went when he was called. He offered up Isaac. Moses kept the Passover. He left Egypt. He crossed the Red Sea. And then it goes on and gives this list of all these others that suffered, that refused, that obtained, that stopped the mouths of lions, that quenched the fires of evil, and et cetera, et cetera. When we read of the faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11, it is not an academic faith. It was an understanding of the things that God had required that then propelled those faithful men and women to act. Hebrews chapter 11 is faith in action. And I think when we read Hebrews chapter 11, we have to understand it that way. You see that faith was active along with the works of Abraham, and faith was completed by his works. It's our actions of faith that perfect our faith. God can look at us and see an understanding of the truth, but if the truth is not active in our lives, working itself out each and every day, propelling us forward every step in faith, every single day, then our faith is dead. If our faith only causes us to know things, but it does not cause us to do things, our faith is dead. It's dead. Faith and action are bound together as one. And God willing, next week we'll look at how then, with hopefully this understanding of what faith is, now we'll look at some examples next week in the Bible about how some of these faithful men and women use this knowledge and use the three-dimensional understanding of faith and the knowledge that God works in the past and he will work in the future to guide their present, so that hopefully we can learn from that and help build our faith. And we're going to look ultimately at how faith works in our lives through trial, and ultimately how faith is bound together like works. It's bound together in salvation. Thank you.